Well, 2 cups of water. Joe must think it's going to be a dry sermon for sure. It's the only windmill you've ever seen driven by water. Let me just say about Adam Burt, who's coming to the Athletes in Action banquet. Adam is American. He's from Michigan, but he played in the OHL. He played in North Bay, actually. And then he played for 14 years for the Hartford Whalers. Now he's an assistant pastor at a church in New York City. The fellow that's coming with him is the senior pastor, and he actually, I think, played for the Hamilton Tiger Cats at one time. And so they'll be very good speakers, very good presentation. Adam was at the first hockey camp we had at Northland Bible Camp many, many years ago. I think it was in a previous century even. It'll be good to have him up here again. You know, as Greg was reading from Matthew chapter 27 about the tomb, it reminded me of a story that I heard. I think I heard this in Israel. I'm sure it's a true story. I've never read it anywhere else, but it's a story about Joseph of Arimathea and that tomb. You know, he went and asked permission to use the tomb. So anyway, that Friday night, he went home to his wife and he said, you know, we used our tomb to bury the Lord. And his wife said, Joseph, Joseph, what are you thinking? You spent so much money, so much time, and now you've given away. He says, dear, dear, don't worry. It's just for the weekend. Like I said, I'm sure that's true. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to look at this chapter today, both this morning and this evening. And I'm sure it's a chapter many, many people have looked at many, many times. It's a chapter probably a lot of people here know quite well and perhaps have memorized portions or parts of it. But we want to just look at this chapter today and think of what the Lord Jesus Christ did and where he is now as a result of what he did. In fact, this chapter, the thought really starts in chapter 52, verse 13. And it works from there through the 53rd chapter. Now, depending on how your verses are arranged, as you look at it, you might see that there really are, it's like a hymn. It's got 5 verses to it. And each one of the verses has, or stanzas, has 3 verses. And so at the end of chapter 52, there's verse 13, 14, and 15. And then the first 3 verses, and perhaps in your Bible, there may be a little space to indicate there's another stanza coming. And so there's 5 stanzas here as you work through. And this is sort of like poetry, Hebrew poetry. It's prophecy. And so it's arranged a little bit different. There's some figures of speech, some imagery in it, but there's a structure to this as well. Let me just give you a little grammar lesson. I'm sure you're all dying for a grammar lesson. There's a figure of speech, I'm sure most of us probably never have heard it before, but it's called chiasmus. And you know, my rule of thumb is you should never use a big word when a diminutive one would do. But chiasmus is a structure where things are arranged so that they work up to a pinnacle and then they work down, and there's a balance. So when you look at the first 3 verses in this hymn, we might say, it talks about the exaltation of Christ. You look at the last 3, it talks about the exaltation of Christ. So you have that balance. So it starts with him being exalted and ends with him being exalted. Then the next 2 on either side talk about his humiliation, what he suffered when he was here on earth. And then the middle one of the 5 speaks of his, we might say, his expiation, his death on the cross. So you start, you work your exaltation, humiliation, his expiation, and then it goes to his humiliation and his exaltation. And so there's this structure. So there's a grammatical lesson for you, chiasmus. Next time you hear that word, you'll say, oh, I know what that is. You'll all remember that, I'm sure, for at least 10 seconds. But that's the structure here. Now, there's also a structure, sort of a unique or interesting structure to the book of Isaiah. Now, you know, the chapters and verses were only introduced perhaps about 500 years ago, 600 years ago. Before that, we couldn't stand here and turn to Matthew 27 or turn to Isaiah 53. All the books just came was one big chapter. And there was no verses. When Jews wanted to turn to something, they'd say, well, the portion it talks about or the portion it says. And they would know their Bible well enough that they could find that place. And so about 600 years ago, a Roman Catholic monk introduced chapters and verses. But there is a sort of an interesting structure to the book of Isaiah, because there's 66 chapters and there's 66 books in the Bible. And the first half of the book has 39 chapters, and there's 39 chapters in the Old Testament. And the second half of the book has 27 chapters. And of course, there's 27 chapters in the New Testament, or 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament. And so it sort of has a structure that is intriguing or interesting in that way. Of these last 27, they really divide into three sections. There's nine. The first nine of those chapters emphasizes what God the Father thinks, his thoughts, his views, his plans, his purposes. And the next nine, it focuses more on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last nine is the result of his work. And so we might say it's what the Spirit of God would present to us. So there's sort of that interesting flow or balance. And in if you looked at those 27 chapters and you came right to the middle chapter is Isaiah 53. And interestingly enough, the middle verse is verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that's the middle verse of these 27 chapters. And it really is what the gospel is all about. And so that's sort of an intriguing type of structure. Now, we're going to read this in a moment, but I want you to think as we read, this was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus came to earth. And that's remarkable. When we read some of these words and think of what Isaiah said would be true of the Lord Jesus 700 years later. I mean, none of us know what we'll be doing next week, never mind a year from now. Here Isaiah is writing 700 years in advance and says, here's what it's going to be like. Here's what the Lord Jesus is going to experience. Here's what he's going to go through. Here's what his life and death will be like. And so that's an amazing thing, that 700 years in advance that could be said. Now, as you and I read this, we read it and we look back and say, well, yeah, that makes sense because we know the history. This is prophecy. We look back and we say, yes, that happened. We understand that. But as Jewish people look at this, of course, to them, it's a little different because they've got to figure out, well, what's this chapter all about? Now, if you look, of course, now you can Google everything. And so if you look at Jewish commentators and, you know, Google what do Jews think about Isaiah 53, you can find out that for the first 1,000 years after Christ, they thought this chapter talked about the Messiah, not about Christ, but the Messiah they were waiting for. But about 1,000 years ago, the Jewish theologians and commentators started to say, no, this chapter is really talking about Israel. And it's talking about how the Jews have suffered and all the things that have happened to them. But of course, even in their commentaries, the biggest problem was he was wounded for our transgressions. And so they can't figure out, well, how does that apply to Israel, to the Jewish people? Now, I'm told that, in synagogues, they have readings. So they read through the Old Testament, and they have portions week by week that they read. And I'm told, though I've never been there, that they skip over two chapters in the Bible, that they skip over Psalm 22 and they skip over Isaiah 53, because then they would have to confront themselves with, well, who is he talking about? In Acts chapter 8, there's a man that asks that question. A man, an official from Ethiopia, was traveling, and he was reading, after he'd been in Jerusalem, he's going home to Ethiopia, and he was reading a scroll, and he was reading from Isaiah 53. And God sent Philip to talk to him, and as Philip came alongside, he heard him reading from this chapter. And then that man said to Philip, who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And so, of course, if the Jews were going to be honest and look at this chapter, they'd have to wrestle with that. Well, who is this that's in view? In fact, because of chapters like this, Jewish scholars think there must be two messiahs. There has to be two, because they know there's one going to come who's going to rule and reign and be the king in Jerusalem. They know that that's going to happen. But then they look at a chapter like this, or Psalm 22, and they say, well, how does that fit in? So in their mind, there's got to be two messiahs, and they call one the suffering messiah and the other the sovereign messiah. One's the they would call son of Joseph or Ben Joseph, the other the son of David or Ben David. And they'd say, well, there has to be two, because there's just no way this can be explained otherwise. But from where we stand, we look back and say, well, we see it clearly, because we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled what's said here. And we know that even though it was written 700 years before, we know that he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his experience. So let's read from chapter 52, verse 13. And though it's a long reading, it's worth reading this whole chapter to get the sense of and the flow of what's being said. So remember our structure: exaltation, humiliation, expiation, humiliation, exaltation. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage or his form was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness or majesty, we might say. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we his that were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. For yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a lovely passage. Like I said, it's well known, but it does speak so eloquently of what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. If we didn't believe in the fact that God is eternal and sovereign, and he knows the future, we'd think this is just amazing that somebody 700 years before could write these things. But when we know the God of heaven, who is also the God of history, we understand that he can tell us the things that were going to happen. And so we read this, and from our perspective, we look back and we see the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. But let's think of the first three verses of chapter 53, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he experienced, what he went through. The chapter starts with God speaking, and the words are, who has believed? who has believed our report? And it's true, isn't it? Scripture spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many places in the Old Testament speak of the fact that Christ was going to come, of his birth, of his life, of his death. The Jews had it all there. When the Lord Jesus was born and the wise men came and they asked Herod, we've come to worship the King of the Jews, where will we find him? And he called the scribes and the Pharisees, and they came and they said, well, we know in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it's written that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so these things were all there, and so many predictions. Somebody has suggested that there's over 300 predictions about the birth, life, and death of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. But people don't want to listen to the scriptures, do they? And it's no different today. God says, well, who has believed our report? Who has believed what's been told them? Who has believed the word of God? And people mock it, and yet they perhaps never spend time looking at it. Most of you know my son-in-law. When he was unsaved and interested in my daughter, Terry Lynn challenged him as to his atheism. He said, there are many mistakes in the Bible, and she said, name one. And he couldn't, and she said to him, you've never read it, have you? And he said, no, I've never read it. And so through examining scripture and looking at it, Mitch got saved. And so many people refuse to believe the word of God. And yet there are so many proofs, so much evidence. And so he says that. God says, well, who has believed? And so the scriptures are disbelieved. But not only the scriptures, but also the Savior is disbelieved. He says that the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now, this is a sort of a literary device again. If you look back in chapter 51, Isaiah 51 and verse 9, God speaking of his plans for Israel. And he says in chapter 51, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? And so what they're saying is, God, it's time for you to act. We'd like to see you in action. And they refer to this as the arm of the Lord. When you look at chapter 52, verse 10, this is speaking of God in action, doing something. He says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. And so this imagery is used. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have body or form, right? But in Scripture, he's depicted as having arms and hands and shoulders and nostrils and eyes. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through all the earth. But he is without physical features. And so the Bible speaks of it's interesting, his hands, it speaks of creation, his handiwork. When it comes to salvation, it uses the imagery of his arms. It's the arm of the Lord shortened that he cannot save. And so it's thought of in terms of that strength. In terms of our security, his shoulders are used. And so it's imagery that helps us to relate. So here in chapter 53, it talks about the Lord in action, doing something. He says, here it is. The scripture has said this is going to happen. Now it's happening, but nobody wants to believe. And then it speaks of the Lord Jesus in verse 2. And this is as God would look at him, growing up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Something coming up. And this imagery again is used of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, he's seen as a root out of David. And so that imagery is used of the Lord Jesus sprouting up, springing up. But God goes on to say, here's what you thought of him. Here's how you viewed him. And these are people that were waiting for the Messiah to come. They were expecting a Savior. And the Lord Jesus comes along, and he is perfect. He's spotless. His speech is wonderful. He performs miracles. He heals people. And yet, here's what they say about him. From the middle of verse 2, to the end of verse 3, here's their estimation of him. Here's what they thought of him. And it is very sad when when you think of what they saw of him. You know, we sang some of these words in number 372, "Our God reigns." This is what verse 2 said. "He had no stately form, he had no majesty, that we should be drawn to him. He was despised, and we took no account of him. Yet now he reigns with the Most High." And so here is, and this, these words are actually something Jewish people will say in the future. This is prophecy, but it's a prayer. When they come to repentance, they will say these words and say, you know, looking back, here's what we thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what they say about him. He had no form or comeliness. And the thought is, you know, we're looking for a king. We're looking for somebody to come with pomp and circumstance, with majesty. And we look at him, and we don't see anything. The Lord Jesus came to them out of Nazareth. And in John chapter 1, there's a man, Nathanael by name, who says, could anything good come from Nazareth? What's the chances of something good coming out of that place? I don't know what we would equate it to today. Could anything good come from Kirkland Lake? I don't know what we would look at in similar ways to today. But it was a, you know, derogatory, derisive term. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so they said, it's not what we were looking for. We wanted somebody majestic. We wanted somebody we could look up to, somebody that had an aura about them, somebody that had stately form, had majesty. And they said, you know, we didn't see that when we looked at him. There was no splendor. His appearance didn't speak well to us. It's not what we were looking for. Instead, he said, there was no beauty. There was nothing spectacular that we would desire him. And so they looked at him and despised and rejected him, a man that was despised and rejected of men. Now, all of us want to be accepted, don't we? I mean, it's part of human nature. It's part of our makeup. But they said of him, he was despised and rejected of men. Keep your finger there, but look back in Isaiah, in Psalm 69 for a moment. Psalm 69. This is a psalm that speaks of what the Lord Jesus experienced. It's written 1,000 years before he died on the cross. And it speaks again of what he went through at the cross. For instance, if you look at verse 21, 1,000 years before he died on the cross, the psalmist said this in verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." But it's a psalm that speaks of what the Lord Jesus endured. You look at verse 7, "Because for your sake I've borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach." Verse 12, "Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards." Or if you look down to verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." So back to Isaiah 53, this is what they will say of him and what they thought of him in that day. "Despised and rejected of men, he is a man of sorrows." What a title for the Lord Jesus. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Man of sorrows. You think of the fact that he is the creator of all things. Heaven is depicted as a place of great joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says, and fullness of joy in heaven. And yet here is the man who left heaven and came to earth and became known as the man of sorrows. What is sorrow? I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought or tried to define what sorrow is. It's certainly an emotion, but it's more than an emotion. It's the conscious loss of something, isn't it? Lots of people have died in this world this past week. How many do we feel sorry for? Do we have that sense of sorrow? We don't, because we had no attachment. There's no sense of loss. Well, when we lose somebody who's close to us, there is that consciousness of loss of something we once enjoyed. And so that's what sorrow is. It's the conscious loss of what we enjoyed. And so the Lord Jesus of course, enjoyed unbroken communion, fellowship, a sinless environment in heaven. He comes to earth, and everything is, we might say, the opposite of what heaven is. And so he comes, and he's a man of sorrows. He wept at Lazarus's tomb. He experienced sorrow as he looked over Jerusalem. He says, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And he wept over the city because of their unbelief. And so he was a man of sorrows. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he could say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And he says of him, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in terms of the sorrow, the agony that he was facing there. He was a man of sorrows. And what was the result? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so he came to his own received him not. And they looked at him and said, there's nothing there that appeals to us. And that's true today, isn't it? So we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. To us who believe, he is precious. That's what Peter tells us. To us who believe, he is precious. But around us in the world, people might like some of the things he had to say. They might like some of the things he did. But really, he's not precious to people in the world. It is amazing to me that of all the religious leaders, we might say, that have ever lived, as far as I know, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ whose name is used as a swear word. I've never heard anybody use Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or any other word in vain or as a profane swear word. But the Lord Jesus Christ is dragged down, and people trample his name underfoot and show no respect, no love, concern, or care, ignoring the fact that though that's what they think of him, he died for them. And that's what these people thought too. They didn't care for him at all. They had no thought for him. He went about doing good. He impacted the nation in such a wonderful way, and yet they despised and rejected him. They hated him. They esteemed him not. And so his humiliation. Now, if you go down to verse 7, to verse 9, this continues, this thought of his humiliation. And we won't look at all these phrases for the sake of time, but it's so true of his experience in verse 7. When he went to trial, he didn't defend himself. He didn't offer a defense. There was no lawyer representing him. He just absorbed, he took what was said, and he didn't stand in defense of himself. He opened not his mouth. There's an interesting progression. You might just tuck this away in your mind. In verse 6, it's really Gethsemane in view. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Gethsemane. In verse 7, it's Gabbatha, the judgment place, where he stood in judgment before Pilate. In verse 8, it's Golgotha in view, where he was cut off from the land of the living. And then in verse 9, it's the garden tomb that's in view. And so it's a lovely little progression, and maybe you can think of that this week. And so he went to trial, and he didn't defend himself. As a sheep before his shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. In verse 8, it speaks of the fact that he was put to death. The word cut off apparently has the thought that it was a violent death, a sudden death. There's a violence attached to it. And tonight we'll look at some of the wounds, some of the things that he experienced. But here he was taken and cut off. The phrase, who will declare his generation, has the thought that he was cut off in his prime and he has no descendants. There's no one else coming after him. He was cut off in the prime of life. And then in verse 9, there's a wonderful thought here. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, again, that's sort of poetic language. But what it implies is when a criminal died, he would be buried in a potter's grave. I don't know if you have worked this through, but you remember Judas came and he threw money at the feet of the high priest, the 30 pieces of silver. And they said, well, we can't use that now. It's blood money. So they took it and they bought a potter's field. And that's where the poor would be buried. And so usually that's what happened. Those that died on the cross, their bodies would be thrown or buried in a potter's field. And that would have been the plan for the Lord Jesus. But here God says, no, with the rich and in his death. And so it was that, as we read, Joseph, a rich man, came and asked the body of the Lord Jesus. And it's intriguing, this is just a by the way, but after his death, only his own handled him. Only those who loved him and adored him handled him. He was finished with the world. Only those that trusted in him and believed in him saw him after his resurrection. The last time the world saw him, you might say, is on the cross, or when Pilate said, behold the man, look at this man, beaten, battered, bruised, look at this man. But God intervened, and Joseph took him and buried him in his own tomb, a rich man's grave. And so we think of his humiliation, but I want to just think for a few moments, and we'll look at this more this evening, Lord willing, verses 4 to verse 6. So again, this is what they would say, what the Jews will say in the coming day, but it's their view. And what they're viewing is, what's happening to him is because God is doing this. And so when they say at the end of verse 5, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, we look at what happened and we just think, well, he's getting what he deserved. We think we're on God's side, and now he's getting what he deserved. And so they viewed him in this way, not as dying for them, but just getting what he deserved. And so, but they'll come to realize, and we look back and we say in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you've never thought this through. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. For most people, it's just a long weekend. The Easter bunny, Easter eggs, but no thought of why this holiday is here. And so when we think of it, and you think of these phrases, why did the Lord Jesus Christ go to the cross? Why was he there? He was sinless, he was spotless, he was undefiled. They brought false witnesses to accuse him, and yet we went to the cross. And here's the reason he went to the cross. He went there because of you and I. We deserve to be there. You could picture this in your mind, the cross there outside the city wall of Jerusalem, and it's a cross with your name on it. It's a cross that you deserve to be hung upon, and yet somebody else comes and takes your place. Somebody else is nailed to that cross. And your sins, your iniquities, your transgressions, all are put on him. You know, if you went to court with a traffic fine, somebody could step forward and pay your fine for you. Theoretically, if you had a jail term, somebody could serve that term for you. But if you and another person were sentenced to death, that person couldn't take your place because they have to die for themselves. The only person that could ever take your place is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that on the cross. And your iniquities, your sins, your transgressions were put on him. And God the Father judged him as if you were there on the cross. And he paid the price for your sin. And so that's what these phrases are telling us, that he was there because of our transgressions. He was there because of our iniquities. It's what we have done. When you look at verse 6, it's so true of us, isn't it? You know, in the Bible, people are pictured as sheep. Now, that's not a very flattering thing. Of all God's creation, sheep are dumb, maybe among the dumbest. And so it's not a flattering thing that we should be pictured as sheep. And like sheep, we've all gone our own way. We've all gone astray. And yet it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it's an amazing thing that of all the people that have ever lived, all of humanity, over all of time, somehow God the Father has taken the penalty for the sin of all of humanity and placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 3 hours on the cross, he paid the price for the sins of every one of us. Now, that's an amazing thing. This is written 700 years before, but 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had you and I in mind. And he died for you and for me. That's an amazing thing. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so what are we going to do about it? I read a story once of a man who was there at a train station, and this man was an evangelist, and a man came who recognized him, and the train was coming, and there was only 2 seconds, 3 seconds, and the man said to the evangelist, he says, what do I have to do to become a Christian, to get saved? And he only had a time for a 2-second message. He said, turn to Isaiah 53, verse 6. Go in at the first all and out at the last all. All we like sheep have gone astray. He says, go in there, but come out at the last all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so salvation is offered. Why? Because he died for us. Our iniquity was laid on him. So it's an amazing thing. So when you think of this, these verses that we read, this chapter, think of the fact that it was written so far in advance and yet fulfilled in such a miraculous way. What are you going to do about it? That's the challenge. What does Easter mean to you? We're going to take time to sing a hymn in closing, number 311. I think it's a fairly well-known hymn, 311. Man of Sorrows. Now, Greg gave you some instructions, and you all followed it wonderfully. I'll give him some instructions for this one. When we get to verse 3, we want to sing verse 3 and the first half of verse 4 quietly, just very softly. And then when we come to the middle of verse 4, where it says, now in heaven exalted high, we'll sing it full bore. Okay? So 3 and 4... first 3, silently, softly. First line of verse 4, softly. And then let it out. Number 311. Let's stand.
Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. We would say, hallelujah, what a Savior. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Help us, Father, to just appreciate what is written in this chapter, to enjoy it, most of all, to apply it to our lives. Watch over us through this day. Guide and direct, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.